But this morning, if I were to give a title, it would simply be Worthy is the Lamb. Worthy is the Lamb. And that our focus this morning, I guess, is what my emphasis is, that we would focus on Jesus Christ and what he has done for us in shedding his blood, dying on the cross, that we can be redeemed back to God. So as we looked at some of these passages last week, some of the verses in Revelation 4 and 5, we mentioned, well, in verse 8 it says, at the end of verse 8 it says, Holy, holy, holy Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come. And down in verse 11, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for Thou hast created all things, and for Thy pleasure they are and were created. And if we go over into chapter 6 then, and down in verse 6, you'll see that it says, And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb, as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. And you go over into verse 8, And when he had taken the book, the four beasts and the 24 elders fell down before the lamb, having every one of them harps and vials full of odors, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. Out of every tribe, out of every kindred, out of every tongue, out of every group of people, Jesus died and has redeemed people back to God from the fact that he was slain. What's interesting, if you look through the book of Revelation, you'll see the word lamb used over and over and over again. But yet, if you look at the end of Revelation, you see Jesus Christ coming as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. You see Christ as being victorious throughout all the book of Revelation. And yet, he is pictured over and over and over as a lamb that was slain. And when we think about something mighty and victorious and conquering, do you think of a lamb? Not usually. Most of us wouldn't be too frightened of a lamb. Now, maybe you get a big old ram and he's all irked about something, you might want to watch out. But for the most part, a lamb, very meek and mild and docile, they're not going to hurt you. If we think of something strong and mighty, you might think about a bull or something like that, or out in the wild kingdom, a lion or something like this. And Jesus is mentioned as a lion, but throughout the book of Revelation, where we see his victory and his coming kingdom and how he's going to come back victorious, over and over, it mentions the lamb, the lamb. And all going on down here in verse 5, Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And down to verse 13, Blessing and honor and glory and power unto him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever. First verse of chapter 6, And I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals. And you go over to verse 16 of chapter 6, and this is interesting. It puts a little bit of a different view toward the Lamb. It says, And they said to the mountains and the rocks, Fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. The Lamb has wrath as well, but it still shows him. He's worthy because what he did for us. You go on into other chapters here, and you can see it over and over, the Lamb. And you get back towards the end of Revelation, and you can see again, it talks about in chapter 21, verse 9, it says, the bride, the Lamb's wife. And someday we will be at the marriage supper of the Lamb. The Lamb. In chapter 22, and he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. This morning, I want us to focus on the Lamb that is worthy. The Lamb that is worthy. We are justified. Turn with me to Romans chapter 4. And we are justified, how? By faith. Justified meaning that we have a right standing with God. So if you're here this morning and you have been justified, you have a right standing with a holy, mighty God. Why? Because we have placed our faith in Christ. But if you'll notice in chapter 4 of Romans, the last verse it says, speaking of Jesus, it says, who was delivered for our offenses, and was raised again for our justification. And if you go over to chapter 5, verse 9, it says, much more than being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. We are justified by his blood, through his blood. In Peter chapter 1, it says that we are redeemed with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without spot. And Christ purchased his church, the scripture says, by his blood. He purchased his church by his blood. You are purchased this morning by the blood of Jesus Christ. And when we take communion, it is remembering his death and his suffering. That's what we're thinking about this morning. The bread reminds us of how he suffered and how his body was broken and bruised. And then the juice reminds us of his blood that was shed for us. I thought about it this morning when I saw this, and Tim and Trish, I'm assuming you put this together up here. It's beautiful, and it's such a good reminder. But when I was sitting back there looking at it, there's a cloth on there. It's white, and it's very fitting. But I thought, what would you have thought if you'd have come in here, and some of you paramedics could probably imagine this, if that white would have been just covered with blood? Probably a lot of us, if you're like me, would kind of shy away from it. I almost wonder if it would be a good reminder for us. That's not Christ's blood. We can't put that on there. But after his scourging and the beatings and everything he endured, and then hanging on the cross and being nailed to the cross, there was a lot of blood. I don't know if I could have stood there, even after it all happened, and walked up and looked at him without falling over, passing out. I'm not one for a lot of that. But that's what he went through, and he shed his blood. And we might say, well, why? Why? But the scripture teaches that it's the blood, atonement, and offering that covers and washes away our sins. And without it, there is no redemption. The Bible makes that so clear. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. None. It has to be there. It is part of it. And if you maybe try to figure that all out logically, you may run up against a wall. We don't understand all that. We don't have to. But God made it very clear throughout all of human history that atoning blood is what it is and where it's found. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, a passage that we always often look at when we think about communion. First Corinthians chapter 11, starting at verse 23. Paul talking here, he said, For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he brake it, and said, take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And after the same manner also he took the cup, when he had supped, saying, this cup is the New Testament, or the New Covenant, in my blood. This do ye, as oft as ye drink it, in remembrance of me. For as oft as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till I come. So this morning, we're showing the Lord's death because he's not come back yet. He could before we even take communion this morning. He could return. But we're going to take this. And it's a reminder of what he has done. He said, as often as you do this, do it in remembrance of me and what I did for you. I was with some friends here recently, some Christian friends we were visiting. Or one of them was talking and he talked about a church. He didn't name the church. In his town, and he said, the church has decided they don't want to talk about the blood anymore. And so they've kind of went through their hymnals and whatever, and no songs about the blood, going to stop preaching about the blood, we don't need to talk about the blood. And he said, but the pastor left. He said he couldn't take that. And so praise the Lord for that. The pastor left. He wasn't going to put up with that. But you know, that's not just out there in modern liberal churches. I've heard people give testimony of in very, very conservative Anabaptist circles where they tend to want to stay away from the blood. I've got news for you. You take the blood out of it and it's all done. It doesn't matter. If you're some liberal denomination or some ultra-conservative denomination, whatever it is, you take the blood out and you've lost it. And in thinking about that, I was reminded recently about how throughout the Bible you'll see a lot of threes, for the biggest one we think about is the Trinity, Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. We think about that one. If you think about creation, and I think Steve maybe read these verses this morning, but in about the first 10 words of the Bible, at least in the King James, you'll see three things that were created that God put in place. Three things. It was, and you have basically time, space, and matter. In the beginning, there's time. God created the heavens, there's space, and the earth, there's matter. And within each three of those, it's interesting. Like time, you have past, present, and future. And space, you have height, depth, and width. And in matter, I don't know, I think maybe one of you teachers might know, but I think you got liquid, solids, and gases, whatever. I mean, there's it kind of follows throughout the scripture. And you probably wonder, why am I bringing the Trinity into this? I think you'll understand it a little bit. Or things of three. In 1 John, it says, this is he that came by water and blood, even Jesus Christ. Not of water only, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit that beareth witness, because the Spirit is truth. For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, and the Word, and the Holy Ghost. And these three are one. And there are three that bear record in earth, the Spirit, and the water, and the blood. And these three agree in one. It's interesting how God puts these three in place. And so when I was thinking about Christ's life, and taking part of it out. So we get to spring often, and we're talking Easter, and we're talking about what? The resurrection. Some groups tend to focus just on his life and his teachings. Well, you know, it's, the blood isn't that. Let's stay away from the blood. And what we really need to focus on is his teachings. You know, he taught us how to live. He taught us how to be kind. He taught us how to treat others. Well, he did. But if you think about that, it's kind of that same three things, kind of like a triangle. You have his life and his teachings. You have his suffering and his death. And you have his resurrection. And you take any one of those three out, and the other two, what's the point? You say, well, he could have still died and rose again, even if he hadn't. Well, if he would have just shown up in Jerusalem one day, and we know nothing of it. He showed up, they crucified him, and he rose again. What are we missing? Well, we're missing his teachings for one thing, but we're also missing the fact that we know that he lived, even in the face of persecution and all these things, he lived a perfect, blameless life, which made him a lamb without spot, that the Bible calls him. So you have to have his life to know that his death came from a spotless Lamb of God. And also, we learn about the virgin birth and those things. Well, if he would have come and lived and died of pneumonia and even rose again, you pull the blood out of it. He rose again, but what about atonement? Where does atonement come in? There's nothing to atone. He comes and lives his life, and he sheds his blood, and he dies, but he wouldn't have been raised from the dead, which incidentally, speaking of the Trinity, you'll see that he was raised up by the glory of the Father. You also see that he said he could raise himself up, and he was also quickened by the Spirit. The Trinity was all involved in his resurrection. But there you see again that each of those pieces had to be put in place. His being raised from the dead was victory over death. And he was actually able to go and be involved in the ministries he's involved in right now. And so, as we think about his death, and his, it all is a picture. It's all there. You can't take the blood atonement out of Jesus Christ and have anything. Nothing else matters at that point. You can't take either one of the others out either. So as I think about it this morning, we're thinking about worthy is the Lamb. And I thought about back when the children of Israel left Egypt. And they had been told to bring that little lamb in and all these different things, and then to kill it, eat it, put the blood around the doorpost. And then they had, they celebrated that for many, many years, the Passover. And they would remember that God passed over them when he came into Egypt and killed all the firstborn. And I was thinking, anybody here can tell me, not the last name, the first name, let's say, of your ancestor who lived maybe 450 years ago. You say, well, why does it even matter? Probably doesn't. I can go back a few. You know, my dad was Weldon, and then it was Chancey, and then it was Harvey, and then it was Mose, and then it was Tobe, and then I think there was a Christian before that. And you go back to Europe, and I think there were some Caspers involved. And I don't think they were ghosts, that they were Caspers there. It doesn't really matter all that much. But these people were leaving Egypt not really because of anything they had accomplished, outside of faith and obedience to what God had asked them to do. If they didn't, by faith, do what they were told with the lamb, and by obedience do it, they were under the same curse as everyone else. But God had actually made a covenant back in Genesis chapter 15. God made a covenant with who? With himself. And then he made promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And these people were being blessed because of that. We're being blessed because of the covenant God made with himself back there, and the fact that he has made promises to us that if we, by faith, through grace, by faith, are obedient to him and what he did on the cross, shedding his blood for us, that we can be set free as well, just like the children of Egypt were, or Israel were out of Egypt. But I want us to think about that a little bit. So if you would have been one of those families, and you had been told to do this with this lamb, and you're maybe thinking to yourself, this is the most ridiculous thing I've ever heard of since we've been slaves in Egypt. And I don't know, they talk about this guy Abraham, who was way back yonder sometime in history, but I guess that we're his descendant. They knew that. Not really anything they had done, other than, again, through obedience and faith here, they do what they do. And they wake up and they head out and they realize all these firstborn have been killed. And how many of those people that left were firstborn themselves? Do you think that they had a really good appreciation for that lamb that they had slain and put around the doorpost, the blood. I think they were thinking, wow, that lamb saved my life. We're headed out of Egypt, and I'm not dead like a lot of these other firstborn. That lamb, the blood of that lamb, saved my life. And I'm set free. Now let's go on into Israel's history, maybe in a temple years later. And maybe you didn't raise your own lamb, but you know you need to do this sacrifice, and you go into Jerusalem and you purchase a lamb and make sure it doesn't have any spot or blemish. You take it and you take it to the temple and you do your sacrifices and you do your rituals and you leave. You think you'd have had the same appreciation for that lamb that those people that left Egypt did? You're not looking around seeing anybody struck dead because they didn't do this. What would have made the difference? I would say it depended on those people that went to the temple. It depended on their view of God and their own sins. It made a difference of whether or not they appreciated that lamb that they took to the temple. What about today? Is the blood of Jesus Christ just old stuff to us? Is taking communion and remembering what he has done for us just old stuff? We've been doing this for years. Heard a lot of messages about the blood of Jesus Christ. I've heard a lot of songs about the blood, and we'll sing some more this morning. And you've already sung some. Does it mean as much to you this morning and to me as maybe it did to those people who left Egypt, knowing full well that it was only by doing what God had told him to do with that lamb that saved him? Well, I still think it depends on our view of God and our view of sin and our view of the lamb. And it still takes faith and obedience. Turn with me to Luke chapter 18. And I think you'll see here a picture of maybe the different views. And where do I fall into this? Luke chapter 18, verses 9 through 14. And he spake this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Okay, do you get the setting here? There's people here that trusted in themselves and despised others. Two men went up into the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee and the other a publican or a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, not with God so much, with himself. God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice in a week, which was a lot more than actually the Jewish law required. I give tithes of all that I possess. The publican, standing afar off, would not so much as lift up his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified, made right with God, in good standing with God, rather than the other. For everyone that exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. Do you think the one had forgotten Did he have a good view of God and a good view of himself? Could you picture yourselves at time, maybe in the place of that Pharisee? God, I thank you that I'm not like so-and-so or so-and-so or so-and-so. God, I thank you that I'm not rebellious, or I'm not involved in this sin or that, or I'm not proud, or I'm not, you know, I repent of my sins, and I do this, and I do that. Now, I'm not saying we never, that part of brotherhood is that we do pray for each other. And if someone's involved in a sin, or someone's struggling, or we see things we're concerned about, we can pray for them. But what's the attitude in here? I'm thankful that I deserve the blood of Jesus Christ. I deserve to be redeemed because I'm doing this and this and this. Or is our attitude more, God, be merciful to me, a sinner? Now, I've said this before, and I believe it firmly because the New Testament says it. The Bible calls us saints if we've been justified. But if we begin to think of ourselves as saints in the fact that we're now perfect and we make no mistakes and we're now worthy, instead of Christ being worthy, we're in trouble. And the Bible does say in that passage I read out of 1 Peter where it talks about being redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, it talks about, right in that passage, be ye holy for I am holy. It talks about God judging our works, what we do. But it comes back to, when it's all said and done, it comes back to the fact that there's only one that is worthy. And that's Jesus Christ, the Lamb that was slain from the foundation of the world. And this morning, as we take the cup and we take the bread, let's not forget that he is the worthy one. And we are remembering what he has done for us. And none of us outside of what he has done for us are worthy to be in a right standing with God. We're not. It's only because of what Jesus did for us. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain from the foundation of the world. Let's pray. Father, thank you for Jesus the Lamb. Help us to never be complacent and forgetting about what you have done for us. Help us to never take it as just a matter of old stuff. God, please help us to every day.
Turn with me to John chapter 13, where Jesus teaches us this custom of feet washing. I'm going to read the first five verses of chapter 13. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew his hour was come that he should depart from this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. And supper being ended, the devil having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, that he was come from God and went to God, he rises from supper and laid aside his garments and took a towel and girded himself. After that, he poureth water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded. I'm going to pause there for now. What I see here in this first verse is that even as the time drew near for Jesus' suffering, it says that his love did not diminish or become less because of what he was about to go through. His love for the disciples was just as great or greater as the time drew near. And he loved them right up until the end. Do we know that love? do we recognize the fact that if we are Christ's disciples today, that he has that same love for us. Verse 3 is where I want to focus mostly this morning in the few minutes we have here. It says, Jesus, knowing the Father had given all things into his hands, and he was come from God and went to God. What does this mean? I think we as humans can struggle with the idea of Jesus being fully God and fully man. What does that mean? There are many people who claim to be Christians that get this wrong, I believe. And I think it can really make them misunderstand Christ coming, living on earth and all that. And they can get really messed up in their theology. But I believe that the Bible would indicate that Jesus was fully man, in that he struggled, he felt pain, he suffered just like any one of us. Why is that important? How could he suffer for us? How could it say he was tempted just like we were if he wasn't fully man? But at the same time, he was fully God during this whole time, so that his death could truly pay for each one of us. As Terrell talked about the blood. If Jesus' blood had only been that of a man, like my blood, like your blood, he truly could not have died for our sins. So he needed to be fully God. So in thinking of that, we look here, and it says that the Father had given all things into his hands. What does this mean? It almost seems to imply that maybe up to this point, Jesus knew why he... I believe Jesus knew from day one why he came to the earth, and it was to bring about salvation for all of mankind. But did he fully understand how God was going, how the Father was going to work it all out? I don't know. But it seems like at this point now, God had fully made it clear to Christ, to Jesus, what he would go through. But at the same time, Jesus was fully autonomous. He had full control of his what he did, what he allowed. And it's after this that he goes to the Garden of Gethsemane and wrestles in his heart and his soul of what he was going to do. Was he really going to go through all this suffering that lay ahead in the next 24 to 48 hours? I believe that Jesus at this point had full control to say, I'm out of here. We're not going to go through this. Now, that would have been terrible for you and I, because we would have had no way of salvation then. But he had that power to say no to it. And that's what gives so much power to his decision to go through it, to go ahead with it. I believe that what it means here in verse 3, that God had given him all things into his hands. It was up to Jesus now whether he was going to do the Father's will. And we could... It wasn't easy, as we know there in the Garden of Gethsemane, he wrestled and he said, I want the Father's will, not my will. Now, they were one, in a sense. They were part of the Trinity. And yet, I would say that was the human side of Jesus saying, I don't want to suffer. I don't want to go through all that pain. How many of you, knowing that tomorrow there's a surgery, and that surgery is going to cause you a lot of pain. Some of you have been through that recently, so you can really relate to this. But how many of you knew there was a way out, that if you went to a different doctor and he would just zap you with an x-ray and it would make whatever problem you had internally go away? How many of you would say, no, I still want to go through that surgery? We don't like pain. And Jesus was fully human. Yet he chose to go through it. And I believe that's what this verse is meaning. And I want to contrast also this morning when we think about Jesus, that he was all-powerful in heaven and earth. There was nothing, there was no one that had power over him. Contrast that here with the disciples. They were weak. They were power hungry. One was about to betray him. The rest were about to deny him. And yet Jesus still went ahead, broke bread with them, and what we're going to focus on in the next 15 minutes in our service here is feet washing. That he still stooped down and washed their feet, knowing all this, knowing how weak they were, what they were going to do to him. He did not turn back, or he did not say, well, I'll wash Peter's feet, but I'm not going to wash Judas's feet. He didn't do that. Do we have that same kind of, even though we know a brother or sister that we're about to wash feet with, maybe we've gone through some difficulties with them and we say, yeah, I can wash their feet, but boy, I know what they've done or what they're going through right now. I think it's pretty trivial when we think about what Jesus knew that these disciples were going to do to him, and yet he still did it. He still stooped down and washed their feet. The last thing I want to say this morning before we do feet washing is we as Anabaptists and Protestants don't believe in transubstantiation, that the bread and the wine actually become the body and blood of Christ. But I think there's a sense this morning as we wash our brothers or sisters' feet to think about it, that we are the hands of Jesus this morning and that we are representing him. This isn't to try to lift ourselves up or think of ourselves as great, but to think about the fact that when we wash our brother's feet, our sister's feet this morning, realizing we're doing this in memory of what Christ did in obedience to him, but then flipping it when we're getting our feet washed by that brother or sister, do we recognize the fact that they are representing Christ this morning? That in a sense, Christ is washing our feet through that brother or sister. And I hope that can give us, help us to understand the full meaning of it. Matthew 25:40, and the king shall answer and say unto them, verily I say unto you, as much as you have done it unto one of the least of these, my brethren, ye have done it unto me. And that's, I think, our should be the spirit in what we wash each other's feet this morning, that we're doing it as unto God. The Lord bless you.